Okay, so I'm going to tell you over two sermons, today and on the 10th of July, something about the journey that God has been taking Jane and I on in this last year. The scripture which I think is really pertinent to this is the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I don't know whether you know where that is situated in the Bible. Anyone want to hazard a guess? Yes? Oh, my goodness me. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And? Let's have them in order, James. Romans 1, 17, Galatians 3, 11, and Hebrews 10, 38. When God says something repeatedly, if he says it twice, it's like he's underlining it. When he says it four times, he's double underlining it. The righteous shall live by faith. That's what the Bible says. Now, the trouble is, we often interpret that to be referring to a special group of people who have no visible means of support, a bit like Pinocchio. Keep up with me, I move fast. Okay, so no visible means of support. So if money comes from here and there and actually you live very poorly, oh, well, you're living by faith. No, the righteous shall live by faith. Anyone who has called upon the name of the Lord, who has in faith turned to God, then they are living by faith. You're called righteous. So it's something for each and every one of us that we are called to live by faith. But what does that look like? In that passage in Habakkuk, it says, make the vision plain, write it upon tablets, the righteous shall live by faith. We need to understand what that means for each and every one of us in our lives. What does it mean when it says the righteous shall live by faith? So over these two sessions, I want to try and explain a little bit of what it's been like for me and for my wife, Jane, during this last year. So today I'm going to trace the faith journey of some of what's unfolded with respect to what I'm supposed to do as a day job. Session 2, the 10th of July, I'm going to talk about how God has provided for us financially. Okay? And understand when Jesus says, do not be anxious about anything, he means it. And on the 10th, I'm going to do a 5-minute talk to the children first. So I want all those children to be there because I'm going to talk for them for 5 minutes about faith in finance. Okay? So bring them here. Okay, if you're in any doubt, get them here. That puts a challenge on me, doesn't it, to do a good job. Okay, so session one, here we go. Let me stress very, very clearly, Jesus is a very good hero that's taking us on an exciting journey. In Ezekiel, if you have read through the book of Ezekiel, very strange book, and we pick on certain passages which we say, that's a nice one, I like that one, I can sort of understand it and spiritualize it. The rest of it, not so sure about it. Well, there's one bit towards the end of Ezekiel where Ezekiel has this vision where God takes him into the temple, and flowing out of the temple is this river which grows and grows and grows and grows. And Ezekiel is taken to different points in that river, and first of all it's low, then it's coming up higher, then it's coming up higher, and eventually it's too deep to swim in. Now, frequently, we misinterpret that passage. We take it as being about my personal experience in worship or, you know, some esoteric experience in the Holy Spirit. That's not what it's about. It's about how God dwells with his people. And when God dwells with his people, all sorts of things happen. There is healing for the nations. There is joy. There is life. There is freshness. And so, for us to be in the river is not about coming to a meeting and having a particular goosebumpy experience. It's about understanding how the presence of God is with us, God dwelling with his people and impacting all around. You read it. As the river flows, the land changes. The trees grow. The fish come. People can eat. People are healed and so on. So it's about us connecting with God and understanding what his presence means with us every day. And that particular part of Ezekiel ends very abruptly. And it says, the name of the city is, the Lord is there. That picture is taken up again in Revelation. It's all the way through the Bible. And what we are is we are prophetic people who are called to live now what will be. So we're called in this life, in this place where we find ourselves, to live in that river, that presence of God with us, so that we impact the people round about us. So our responsibility is to be close to God, to be in him, to be soaked in him, to be swimming in him, so that we impact around us. You know, Jesus came as a missionary from a perfect society. He was in heaven. There was no discord. There was no disagreement with the purposes of God. But he came into a world which did not have a clue about the ways of God. So Jesus is like a missionary coming into a totally different culture. And what did he do? He lived. He showed us how to exist, how to live out that river life, that river experience. So wherever he went, he was full of the Spirit. And he only did what he saw the Father do. What happened? People around were blessed. They were healed. They were forgiven. They were restored. He changed things. He demonstrated a life that was totally different and said to those who would follow him, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus did not come for us to live a mediocre life. He came that we might have life in all its fullness. Now, whichever way you cut that and interpret it, that's an amazing, radical statement. So, we're Christians. Everything we do should flow out of our relationship with Jesus Christ and what we see him do. I am, from time to time, I like to go out running. And I have one of these little watches that records what I do. And the other day, I downloaded all the data that was in my watch onto my computer. And I looked at it, and I looked at the heading and found that I had just run over 1,000 miles. Now, I'm not saying that you think I'm great, although applause would be brilliant. Thank you, Anne. You know what it means, don't you? Yes. The point is this. I did not set off to run 1,000 miles. If I did, I probably would have given up. But what does that 1,000 miles consist of? It consists of lots of 5 miles, 6 miles, sometimes even a 2-miler. It consists of every morning when I wake up and look at the weather, putting on my running shoes and running out. And if I'm fortunate, I remember to put some kit on as well. That's a horrible thought. I want you to expunge it from your brains immediately. But you see what I mean? You don't necessarily set out to do this great thing. You just get out and do it. But if I didn't get out of bed each morning, then I wouldn't have run the 1,000 miles. Yeah? The journey starts with the first step. The place God wants you to be starts with that little step of obedience. And who knows where it may lead to. So where you are now, where I am now, is the sum of all those little choices we've made in the past. I can point to specific choices that were life-changing for me, but I didn't know them at the time. So I wrote them down here when I was 15, when I was 18, 21, 22, 28, 30, 40, 48, 51. These are all times and dates that I have written down that I know I made a choice. And at the time, I didn't make the choice because I wanted to do X, Y, or Z. I made the choice because I knew it's what God was calling me to, and I knew it was the right thing to do. And of course, the 15-year-old one was when I made the choice to follow Christ. Didn't know what it entailed, but I just knew he was there, he was real, and he'd forgiven me, and I needed to put my life in his hands. Glory. That's the starting point for all of us. Key decisions set the course. Pilots, I understand, have a description for the little flappy bit at the back of the tail. And the angle they set it at is called the attitude. And the attitude they set it at determines the altitude they reach. Our attitudes determine how far we're going to go. Our choices make an opening for God to work. And there are no shortcuts in this, okay? I am 52. I can't get away from that. But I know that I'm living in the good of some decisions I made when I was 15, 18, and so on. Yeah? But when I made that decision at 18, it didn't instantly happen. God has given us life. And there are some things that have to be worked through and shown that we're serious about before God opens the door to us for other things. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not preaching a gospel of works. I'm saying some things take time. A good wine has to mature. Yeah? You, me, we are like a good wine in God's cellar. We're wonderful the moment we've created, but actually we can get even better as the years go by. And who knows what the final thing is that God is building us up to. I think it's fantastic that more people are coming to North this year, but I want to ask the question, those of us who went last year, what have we done with what we got last year? Because there's no point just going back if we've not done something with what God told us last year. For me, it was the sermon that Terry Virgo preached on prayer. And there was one thing in particular that he said. He talked a lot about casual prayer. And of course, it's wonderful that we can talk to God about anything. He's interested in every small detail of our life. It's wonderful that we know he cares about us. But if all our prayer is limited to, God, give me a parking space and a cheap pair of curtains in the design I want. Well, you know, God is running the universe. There are bigger things at stake. And Terry said, pray with importunity. And you all sit there and go, very wise. What does the word importunity mean? I'm glad you asked. Because it means insistent, pressing demand. Pray, 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 pray. And keep praying. Keep asking God. Okay, because there are some things he doesn't release until we show we're serious about it. As a result of that word that came at that time, several of us have been praying every weekday morning, day in, day out, since that time. A few months have gone by. There are times when it seems difficult. There are many challenges, but we have seen some great answers to prayer. But this is the big thing. The more you pray, the more you realize you need to pray. And we cannot be casual with God and then expect him to come up with the goods. I'm very grateful to Hannah for pointing this out to me. I'm going to read a bit of a David Campbell sermon, which I think is just really good on this, and there's no way I could do it in the same way. At the end of the day, prayer is not about lighting candles, fancy language, religious terminology, or repetition of phrases. Prayer boils down to one thing: go find God. But God is not hard to find. He's in the same place he's always been, on his throne. And the rest is now simple, for because of the cross, the way to that throne is now wide open. When you're in trouble, when you're in confusion, when you're in need, go shut yourself behind a closed door. Go find a remote place. Go into the car and drive somewhere. Do what Susanna Wesley did with her 19 children. Went into the corner of the room, threw her petticoats over her face and found God. Do whatever you have to find grace. Go in submission to his will. Go knowing that he is God and you are his servant, but go as a son, not as a slave. Go with boldness of speech, and go knowing that he wants to do for you above and beyond what you can ask or imagine or conceive. And be like Jacob in Genesis 32, who wrestled with God and would not let go until he knew he had God's blessing. Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. No one else since Jacob, not even Moses, saw God face to face. But now we can all see him, for we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. So we need to stay the course. We can so easily be knocked off course by circumstances. There's a story recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 30 about David. At this point in life, David had gathered a lot of people together, but he wasn't king. And he took all these people into a city that was given to him. The city was called Ziklag. And it was a city that belonged to the Philistines. One day, David was required to take his fighting men and join the Philistines in a battle against a group called the Amalekites. When they came back, they found that the Amalekites had sort of nipped round the back and they had taken everybody from the city that had been left behind. And they burnt it to the ground. Now, I would consider that a bit of a setback. All their wives, their children, and all their belongings had gone. And what happened was, the men who had been with David turned around and were considering stoning him. Now, what do you do in that situation? Is God still God or not? And what it says, and you can read it there in 1 Samuel 30, what it says is that David strengthened himself in the Lord. So the first job he did, he got back in touch with God. And he said, although the circumstances are awful, God, I need your perspective right now, because things are looking pretty bleak. And then he inquired of the Lord what he should do. And God gave him very specific instructions, and a mighty miracle worked out as a result. Not a single person was lost. And they ended up richer than they'd ever been. And David put in place some wonderful principles about giving, about sharing, about community, as a result of that, which were then instituted into the nation of Israel. Read about it, find out more about it. But the point is this. We need that same attitude that David had. When circumstances would seem to be pointing us to disaster, we need to strengthen ourselves in God, and then we need to seek God. Where do you want me to go now, Lord? I'm going to give a little example right now, and I mean this to be an encouragement. So as I say it, you automatically know there's a little bit of a criticism in it. But the other week, we organized a church picnic. Yep, you may remember that. And the plan was that everybody should gather with their picnics down by the riverside, and we would have a nice time, and we would meet other people, and we'd talk to them about the Lord and so on. On the day of the picnic, it was pouring with rain. So what happened? Well, what actually happened was James, who had responsibility for organizing it, gathered together the people who turned up in the pouring rain, and we said, what is it that God requires of us? Circumstances have changed. We still believe that God wants us to talk to people and meet people and share the good news. So how do we do it? What's the strategy? And so we all migrated to Sanctuary 21, where we had a great prayer meeting. Then people went out in twos and threes into the coffee houses and the streets of Durham, and they chatted to people. And there they met people, they prayed for them, they talked with them. Do you see what happened there? There were a set of circumstances that could have thrown us off and said, well, clearly, it's raining. God can't be able to do anything today. But there's something wrong with our thinking there, isn't there? It took Mary, a German girl, to point out, this is England. It rains. There is a reason why it's called a green and pleasant land. The bike riders were out on the same day. They didn't look out the window and say, well, it's raining, so we can't ride our bikes. Because they knew they were about to raise some money for some poor and needy children in India who otherwise would not get any help. The church picnic was about meeting poor and needy people who otherwise would not get any help. And yet sometimes we can think, oh, God's thrown by the weather. Who makes the weather? Maybe God throws us some circumstances where we have to go back to him and say, so God, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do in this circumstance? Because there are people who still need to hear the good news. And this little picture came to mind, which is very, very irreligious of me. But you know, the ancient Greeks used to try and decide what the future held by cutting open some sheep and looking at the way the entrails moved. We look out the window and see what the weather's doing. Are we so very different at times? Okay, point made. But we're a charismatic church. We need to act as such. So let me now come to my actual story of what's happening with me, because that's what I'm supposed to be doing. So first of all, you need to know a little bit about my background. For the last 5 or 6 years, I've been working with the government department on joining up services around vulnerable young people and families. Okay, how can we work together better to support vulnerable young people? That was great, but one of the things that always struck me was we put all these things in place to help people, and that's absolutely right and necessary, but it's not dealing with the fundamental issue. We're not actually helping people on the inside. We're doing all the externals, and actually there's only one thing that can really make a difference there, I believe, and that's the good news of Jesus Christ and his power to transform our lives. So for a long time I've been thinking, I think, social services and all that sort of stuff is great, but actually, could we do a Christian social services which addresses every layer of people's lives? Now, when the government changed last May, my work stopped completely. So I had no more work, I had no more income. And that was obviously quite a challenge. With Jane, we talked through this. What should we do? I could go back into a formal job where I am paid on a daily rate or whatever. But we felt very strongly that that would be retreating. That actually God did not want me to go back to something in the past, but actually wanted to use this period as a time to seek him and to find out what it was that he wanted me to do beyond. And I would need to go through a period of uncertainty to find that. The very next day, we came into church and bumped into John, who said, God's given me a word for you, and the word is, do not be tempted to retreat. Exactly the same word that we felt God had given. And we knew that we had to stand firm, even though it was going to be a very difficult time for us. One thing led to another, and so the lights begin to line up in terms of the prophetic. And you know, if we're a charismatic church, we need to make sure that we believe in these things and we actually work with them. So prophecy comes, thoughts come, you read the Bible, someone preaches something. All these things need to line up to help us with our guidance. Other things happened, like for instance, a few months ago, I'm in a meeting down in Darlington, and someone prays for me and says, you know, I get this picture of a volcano rumbling away. And there's lots of noise, but it's not produced anything yet. And he says, I believe God's saying to you, those sounds that you're hearing are the promise of what's to come, but it's not yet, so don't give up hope. At the church meeting, which I wasn't at a couple of weeks ago, there was a prophetic word about a volcano. And it's about to explode and erupt, and things are going to happen, and fireballs are going to be firing. Now, all that stuff is just encouraging us that God is at work. Do not give up. Do not lose hope, because one day it's all going to happen. So, sorry, I'm a bit lost here. So anyway, here I am with my background, services for vulnerable young people. Then Peter Bronsveld introduces me to GIDS Network in Holland. This is a network which means sort of faith in society. It's a network of influential Christians who are in the media, sport, politics, business, academia, and so on, who are trying to work out faith in society and make a difference. That was an interesting meeting. One thing led to another. We've also got charity iConnect set up in India, which is about impacting whole districts. So they're going into districts, they're finding out what the needs are, and they're taking the gospel in there, and they're taking in food, and they're taking in training, and they're taking a whole load of things, which is transforming valley by valley. Peter Chi from Ghana arrived, and we shared with him this stuff about the GIDS network, faith in society, Christian social services, and so on. And he told us, he said, I've just presented a paper to my church on the coming of the Spirit and social action. So he says, I genuinely believe that in actual fact, the stirring of the Spirit right now upon the churches is that we need to take action and we need to influence society and let this faith that we have flow out and begin to change the way in which we do things and change things for people. That's great. And we said, well, can we join with you in your work that you're doing? And he said, yes, because in fact, there's an organization called AFREG, African Forum on Religion and Government. And what this is a pan-African movement that's saying the problems of Africa are only going to be solved by raising up leaders of integrity from Africa. So it's this pan-African movement that are bringing together leaders from the political sphere, from church and so on, bringing all these people together to say, how can we raise up godly leaders that will lead nations, that will transform nations through their work? So it's a combination of understanding all that's needed to run a state, the sort of diplomacy, the economics, all that sort of thing, but also the moral principles, the biblical underpinnings, which will raise up nations and change things. So we said, can we come and help with that? Sure, he said. So we've been over to Ghana, Peter and I, a few weeks ago, and we're going back out again in July to actually do some more work there. Let me tell you a couple of stories that have resulted from that. First of all, Burundi. Burundi is a country next door to Rwanda, and everybody knows about what happened in Rwanda, I think. The terrible genocide that has taken place there. Burundi has exactly the same racial mix as Rwanda. But although it's had terrible problems, right now it's in a very different situation. The president of Burundi was a rebel leader in the jungle at one time and got saved. He became a Christian. He then came to power in 2005. Before him, no government had lasted longer than 3 months, and it had always ended in bloodshed. The killing of the president and large-scale bloodshed. He has been in power since 2005. He's now in his second term of office. And what he did was he called all the rebel leaders together, and he said, there is only one way this country is going to get peace, and that is under Christ. And he has persuaded all the rebel leaders to lay down their arms and brought all the rebels into the one central army. Every Sunday, the president brings in Christians from different denominations into the presidential palace, and they have a joint service every Sunday morning. Every Saturday, he encourages the cabinet to go out and build schools. So they're really working at a grassroots level to build stuff up. They've now built a university in Burundi, which is to raise up godly leaders for the continent of Africa. This is the difference that godly people can make. The finance minister of, the justice minister of Chad came to the last conference they had. He only got there at the very end. He said, can I have the microphone for 5 minutes? And he spoke to them and said, we've not been able to have peace in Chad for years and years and years. Will you come to Chad and pray on Chadian soil for peace? So many of the people there covenanted that they would go, and the following year they went. They were greeted by the Muslim president, who said, we've never done anything like this before, but you're very welcome. So with the blessing of the Muslim president, and I have to say many of the Muslim leaders in Africa are very well intentioned and very well motivated. And they went and they prayed at certain points around Chad. And since that time, there's been a considerable change in the situation there in terms of greater peace, less conflict. This time when we go to Ghana, there's this conference on AFREG about how government and church can work together. The president and the vice president of Ghana are attending, and one of my jobs will be to interview them and actually make a TV recording of what they're saying about how the church can influence society. This is big stuff, and it's really impressive. It's really good to be involved in it because there's some exciting things happening, and Africa is leading the way on this. But what we want to do is we want to take it a stage further and say, why can we not have an IFREG, an international forum on religion and government, and actually bring people together from every continent to say, what these Africans are doing is really inspirational and we need to do the same. Let's call upon the nations to raise up godly leaders who will transform society. So that's the sort of slightly messy background to it all. And let me tell you one story which just demonstrates the way in which God has led. Peter Chi, who many of you have met, belongs to the Church of Pentecost, which is a Pentecostal denomination. And they have 1.8 million believers in Ghana alone out of a population of 24 million. And yet the thing that you hear from them all the time is, we're not doing enough to affect the nation. We need to work harder to actually reach more people. That's nearly 8% of the population belongs to that church. And believe me, nobody is a nominal Christian in that church. It is a vibrant, dynamic place. 1.8 million believers. That should make you go, ugh. You know, that's phenomenal. Peter and I had the privilege of meeting the General Secretary, and I picked up the report, their annual report, and was astounded as I read through parts of it. This is the chairman's annual report. Now, bear in mind, it's a bit like the president of the Methodist Conference or the Archbishop of Canterbury giving their annual report to synod or conference. So the chairman, in his annual report, said some of the following. He had a section just on the miracles that had happened the last year. God continues to graciously bless his church with signs and wonders. Barren women give birth, the dumb spoke, cripples walk, men with sexual dysfunctions were healed. I don't know how they did that appeal. Those who are unable to menstruate did. A number of people who were to undergo surgery at various places were miraculously healed and declared fit by their doctors. Some traditional priests surrendered their idols and received Christ. Epileptics were healed. The deaf had their hearing restored. And others were delivered from various deadly accidents. Then he goes through to list the more major raisings from the dead. Because obviously time is too short to list them all. It just goes on and on. Sister Sina Delphin, a woman who had been declared by doctors as having no womb, got pregnant and delivered without a placenta after she was prayed for. So-and-so became sick and died. Someone else had a swollen stomach and limbs, and as a result could not sit, walk, or stand at a prayer meeting. This person got healed after two rectangular metal-shaped objects came out of his body. They were fetishes that had been placed within his body. Then there was another lady who had a fibroid for about 5 years, was healed. The fibroid came out like a baby when she was prayed for during an hour of intensive prayer. It just goes on and on and on. the number of elders they have, 23,000. Number of deacons, 18,000. The number of deaconesses, 36,000. Number of ministers, 900. Most of this is done by people who are not paid by the church. Number of chapels completed last year, 1,000. Number of temporary structures, 3,500. Under trees and in other places, 1,000. I think I've made the point. I kept saying someone must tell this story. Someone must tell the story of the fantastic stuff that's going on there. And I kept repeating it like this sort of mantra. And Peter said, yes, you should tell it. I wanted to tell the story of the growth of this church to 1.8 million believers since 1937. Over a period of about 70 years, it's grown from a handful of believers that were supported by a white missionary sent out from Bradford to nurture that small group of believers. His name was James McEwen. And I thought this story must be told. We're just about to leave Ghana. We're in the airport waiting to go through passport control. Peter Bronsfeld's there, Peter Chi's there. And I'm saying again, this story must be told. And someone, I don't know who, said, we should make a DVD of it. We should make a film. Peter Chi immediately says, of course we should, because he said, we could sell 1 million copies of it just in Ghana alone. Peter Bronsfeld makes and sells DVDs. He's, by the time we got through the passport, he's worked it all out. He's got it all sorted. So, anyway, long story short, bank holiday Monday, we're back. And Peter says to me, you know, you should sketch it out and see what it looks like. So I think, right, I'm going to just sort of indulge him in this, and I'm going to sketch this out. What might a documentary look like telling this story? But before I did, I prayed three very specific things. First of all, I prayed that if this was of God, that he would give me some hook that related to more than just the Church of Pentecost, that we could see this actually was something that involved the church worldwide. Secondly, I asked God rather selfishly, can you give me some sort of miracle that I can say, there's no way this could have been expected or foreseen, but just something where I can see your hand in it. And the third thing was, Lord, give me a title which isn't dead cheesy and religious. So Bank Holiday Monday, I prayed these prayers and I set to and did a lot of research. What I found was that the Welsh Revival, 1904-5, led to the growth of the Pentecostal movement in this country, out of which grew a church called the Apostolic Church. The Apostolic Church in 1931 had a prophetic word in their National Assembly which said, out of this company, a white man will go to the Gold Coast, which is Ghana, and there will nurture a group of believers through many trials and tribulations to produce a mighty church which will then reach out across the world and be part of end-time revival. 1936, they identified James McEwen as the man to go and do that. For a year he resisted, saying, I'm not up to the task. I'm not trained, I'm not equipped. But eventually, through the nagging of his wife, eventually he gave in and he went right just before war broke out. Through many trials and tribulations, this church grew. I thought, I'm rather ignorant on this, but does the Apostolic Church still exist? So I did a bit of research. Where are they? Yeah, there's loads of them. They're all around. But I thought, where do they keep their archives? Because I really want to get and find the record of all this stuff that's happening. So as I'm going around trying to find it, I look at the leadership of the Apostolic Church and find that the man who's leading it was the man I used to work with and I'm still in contact with through LinkedIn. So I sent him an email straight away and said, Manny, this is what I'm doing. Is there any way you can get me into the archives of your church to have a look through these records? As soon as he got my email, he phoned me and he said, I'm dropping everything else because I feel God is really in this. He said, of course you can have unrestricted access to our archives. But he said, it's bigger than this, you know. Because he said, you know that the Apostolic Church has 6 million believers in Nigeria alone. Our central temple in Lagos holds 100,000 people at a sitting. We can only take 2,000 people on the platform. And he says, when we have a convention, there are more people outside in the car parks than there are inside. And he said, we're just coming up to our centenary and we're looking at how can we engage people with where we're going to go. And he said, I think it's by looking back to our history that we can see where we're going to go. And he said, in fact, 3 or 4 years ago, he said in National Executive, there was a prophetic word over us, which was, you will be blessed through the seed of the fruit of the seed. He said, we believe it's coming full circle. We planted out into Africa, it's grown to fruition, and now the seed is coming back to us. And I felt in one fell swoop, I got my three answers to prayer. First of all, the link is that it comes out of the Welsh revival, and it's a worldwide movement. The Church of Pentecost is only one example of what's happening. And if we can latch into what is happening of the church worldwide, we will begin to see that we have a destiny that God wants to fulfill in the West as well. My miracle was Manny coming out of nowhere and saying, help yourself. And I think the seed of the fruit of the seed is a better one than some cheesy title that I could come up with otherwise. So now, that was on Tuesday. That happened. On Thursday, we went across to Omnivision, which is the sort of media department of OM over in Carlisle. We told them about this, and they said, that's not a documentary. That's a series of documentaries. We're in. We want to film it. Now, I have to say, with all of this, it may or may not happen. That's not the point. I'm talking about being in the river and following the leads that God gives us. Yeah? So, whether or not I do a DVD is absolutely irrelevant. Whether someone else does the DVD, fine. We don't own the work of God. We have a part to play in unfolding the work of God. And we don't know where it's going to lead. We've just got to be obedient to that thing. Next week, we're going to Holland. And we should be meeting, I think, with someone senior in one of the Dutch media TV companies there. And we'll talk about this again. So we'll see how it goes. There's so much going on. I can't even put it together neatly in a story. And the problem is with giving a testimony is it's never finished. When do you tell people a story? It's not neat and tidy. I just want you to see there is a river that's rolling and we need to get in there. So, finishing up, what about the application to our lives? Well, I'm telling you this because somehow my story intersects with your story. You need to fulfill yours just as I need to fulfill mine. And I can only fulfill mine if other people are fulfilling theirs. Do you see what I mean? There is an interconnection. Your step of obedience, whatever it might be, to the word that God is placing in your heart, is necessary to be. It needs to be done. You need to be obedient, and I need to be obedient, because somehow we intersect. Yeah? And I can't do my bit if you don't do your bit, and you can't do your bit if I don't do my bit. So we need to, first of all, don't just limit ourselves to stuff that we could do without the power of the cross. We're Christians. What we need to do is do the stuff which puts us right out on the edge, where we have to rely upon Jesus to come up with the goods. And I'd say that even if it's church work. Encourage one another and seek God for yourself. Put on those running shoes and get out there. Be radical in all that we do. Put our talk into action, but remember that the action belongs to God. Do you know we have all sorts of... I was just watching as Howard arrived. Where's Howard? In your streetlights gear. You had a vision and you went for it, and it's happening, isn't it? Yeah? He goes out there, and lots of other people do too. Janet, reaching out to the poor. There was a vision and a burden in your heart, wasn't there? And something's happened. You don't own that work. It's much bigger. Okay, but something happened. I had a vision. I wanted to see a microfinance bank started. That's what I had a vision for 2 or 3 years ago. What did I do? I talked to lots of people. Lots of people laughed at me. Gathered people who were interested and then gave it away. I don't have any involvement with it now, but it's happening. Yeah, Mark has given up his job and he's gone out periodically to India to help set it up. You see, there is a calling upon us. It may start with something very small, a seed of an idea. It may be that we want to go and help people in Italy who can't help themselves. But God has trained you to speak Italian and given you a hunger for people in need. You know, follow that. Pray about it. Seek God. How is he going to unravel it? And it might not be right now. It might not be next week. But somewhere down the line, something's going to happen, and God's placed a vision in your heart. even if you're not the one that goes and makes it happen. You may be just a cog in, you know, in the machine to make it happen. But that's what we're called to do our bit in the purposes of God. On Saturday night, next week, Saturday 2nd of July, we're going to have a little meeting here, 7:30 to 8:30. You're most welcome to come, because there we're going to lay out some of the practical steps that we're hoping to take on some of the projects associated with this sort of thing. You'd be most welcome to come, to ask questions, to put in your 10 pennyworth, and let us see where we need to adjust and make changes. But I believe that we're on an exciting journey. I hope that what I've shared with you has not been too confusing, because I'm aware as I'm saying it that I'm all over the place. But I hope that you see and are inspired that God wants to do something magnificent through each and every one of us. The church is here to impact on this world. We are here to live out that vision of that river of God that flows out into our community. So let's commit ourselves to do that. Let's encourage one another while it's still day. Let's not give up. Let's not lose heart, but let's continue to do the work of God while it's still day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we serve a God who is mighty in every way. Lord, I thank you that you're unfolding your plans and your purposes. And Lord, nothing can stop you. But Lord, we want to be part of that. We want to be in that river. We want to be the people of God and clearly seen as such. Thank you, Lord, that you set before us challenges, visions, dreams. And Lord, I pray this morning that the dreams within people's hearts will live again. Lord, if they've become stale and old, if they've become tarnished, Lord, I pray that they'll be taken out and polished off. And Lord, I pray that we would dare to dream that maybe, yes, Lord, you can do this through us. So Lord, we want to offer up to you every single dream in our hearts, Lord, that we have for you. And say, Lord, today, tomorrow, the following day, Lord, let us put on our running shoes and chase after that dream. And Lord, we pray for your guidance every step of the way, that you'll keep us running the right course, that we will not turn to left or to right, but Lord, we will love one another in such a way that it helps us to hear your voice. So Lord, we offer it back to you. Lord, all these things I've talked about today, Lord, we offer them back to you. But Lord, we pray that in our hearts, faith will grow and grow as your kingdom grows. Amen.